The chapter. So Daniel 4:1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And I'll pray. Lord, these are tremendous words, God, and we thank you for the truth that they express. And Lord, we do know that you are able to humble those who walk in pride, and that you are the King of the world, of the nations, of this universe. You are the God who dwells above. You are the Most High God. And Lord, we would just want to be before you in humility, with our eyes on you, God, to receive from you as you would wish to give us. In Jesus' name, amen. You be seated. Well, as has already been said, all of our staff and students from His Hill are on their way to Nacogdoches for a week of service project, helping folks there with their homes to do extensive renovations just on the outside, but tearing off roofs and siding and painting and doing all kinds of things, yard work as well. It's a great time, great bonding time for them, get to know each other a little better at the beginning of the school year and have the opportunity to serve others. And I have no doubt that they're very happy to be away from me for the week. I'm still trying to get to know them, and you know they don't know what to do with me half the time. And I was sitting having lunch, and it happened to be with a table full of girls this week. And one of the girls, I hadn't really met her yet, and so I got her name, and I said, do you know that Audrey, who happens to be my daughter, and she's the cook at His Hill, she said that you remind her of one of her cousins, one of my nieces. And she goes, oh, that's interesting, and pause, and I said, she's really ugly. Just teasing. And I thought I was going to have to do the Heimlich on one of those girls because they were all laughing so hard. And I said, no, she's a beautiful girl. She's not ugly at all, but they, yeah. So they don't know what to do with me. They're glad to be gone for a week of vacation from Charlie. They're a great group. As we're marching through Daniel here, it's very, very clear in these first chapters, especially through chapter 4, that God is in his dealings with this world, in his orchestration of what happens in this world, he is concerned and with the big picture, and he goes into much detail in explaining what's going to happen in ages to come. And as we get further into Daniel, he's going to get into more detail. It'll be more specific than the generalities that we see in the first part of the book. But not only is God concerned with the nations and the unfolding of history according to his plan, but clearly in these chapters, he's very concerned with individuals as well. And that is so good for us to embrace both of those truths. On the one hand, God is sovereign over the nations, and history is unfolding exactly as he intends for it to unfold. It's been said that history is his story. But as God works through the nations and accomplishes his purposes, we sometimes can just feel like we're kind of lost in the shuffle. And you think about all the individuals, billions now on the face of this planet, and at times you just think, well, God, this hurricane takes place, this earthquake takes place, this war takes place, this pestilence takes place, and there are dozens, if not hundreds, sometimes thousands of people who perish. And God, what about those individuals? And nobody has a good answer about the particulars, but this we know, that God so loved this world that he gave his son for this world. And then when you read Galatians 2:20, it makes it very individualistic, where Paul says that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And I live now this life of faith, this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in him who gave himself for me and delivered himself up for me. Me, I, all through that. And so God, clearly in this book of Daniel, is concerned with all the nations. And there's no nation that is lost to him, that is just running its own course. God is orchestrating and working in all of them, but he's also at work in every individual heart. So though we don't know why things happen and seems like that just many people can be caught up in one disaster and lose their lives in a moment of time, we have to know that they are not anonymous to God. They are not accidental deaths, as it were, to God. He doesn't give us all the answers, but the scriptures tell us that God is concerned with every single soul. He knows exactly what's going on in each of those people. He knows their hearts. He knows where they are in relation to him. And I believe that he draws every heart to himself. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And so it's not that some he's concerned about and others that he's not. He is concerned with all humanity, and he doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of him. And so Nebuchadnezzar here has been one of those individuals that God is working in him, and he's been doing so much in this man to bring him, I think, to a saving knowledge of God, but he's not there yet. And so God says, well, we've got to work, we've got to do some more here. And it strikes me that so I'm just thinking about this man's life again and thinking about how God works with each of us. And I fortunately have not had to spend much time in a doctor's office. But when I have a personal family doctor and I don't see him very often. When we do, we spend a lot of time just catching up and praying for each other, and he's just ignoring all of his other patients, and which is wonderful. You ever wonder why he's always backed up? It's probably a day that I go to see him because we're just talking. But if I were to go to see my personal doctor and he says, well, Charlie, what are you in here for today? And I go, doc, I've got just so many things going on. Well, what are they? And I say, well, you know, I think I'm developing allergies. And plus I'm getting this ingrown toenail again. And my hair, I'm starting to get more hair loss. And you know, I think I might have cancer. Well, which one of those do you think the doctor's going to be alert to? You think you have cancer? I don't care about your hair loss. I don't care about your ingrown toenail. I don't care about your allergies. What's going on here that you would think that you have cancer? And I think sometimes when we go before God, as we do all the time, and we'll say, God, and this, God, and this, and God, and this, and God's going, you've got a cancer. And all these other things don't begin to compare with this one issue that we need to talk about, and it's pride. The cancer of pride. And it's the root of everything. And that's what God is after with Nebuchadnezzar. So the chapter starts out, as I just read, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Now, I can't be dogmatic on this, but that sure sounds like the words of a believer to me. And at the end of the chapter, the same thing. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for his works are true, his ways are just. He is able to humble those who work in pride, who walk in pride. I don't know, but it sure seems like this man has placed his faith in God, that there has been a conversion that has taken place in this man. Now, that is not a unanimous opinion. I read quite a few commentaries this week just on that one point, trying to see where different people are on whether Nebuchadnezzar was saved or not. And it's with those commentaries I read, it was pretty evenly divided. And about half of them said, no, not saved. And the other half said, yeah, this guy, we're going to see him in heaven. And so two of the ones that I just love these guys, J. Vernon McGee and Dwight Pentecost, they're on the side of saying, this man got saved. And I like those guys, so, especially when they agree with me. J. Vernon McGee points out and says in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar issued a decree in verse 29 of chapter 3. It's just a couple of verses before. Read what it says there. Therefore, I make a decree. That any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver this way. Now, that's pretty impressive. But J. Vernon McGee says that's just simply a decree. And it's not a personal testimony of faith. And when we get to chapter 4, we're hearing a personal testimony where he says, may your peace abound. It seemed good to me to declare to you the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. Personal testimony. J. Vernon McGee points out that he is wishing peace for all. But this is not military peace. This is not the peace from war. Because when Nebuchadnezzar writes this, he is coming off of 7 years of peace. We know that because we have quite a bit of the history of the Babylonians. We have discovered many of their tablets, and we actually have quite a bit of information from the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And there was only about a 7 year time when there was no conflict going on. And Nebuchadnezzar has this period of time where he's going to go insane. But during that entire time, if this is the same time, we think that it was, there was no war, no conflict going on. And so he's not wishing for the peace circumstantially, but J. Vernon McGee would say this is the peace with God, which he's come to understand. He goes, I want you to know what I have entered into. I know the peace of God, and I wish for you to know God's peace. I kind of like that. He points out that, now I'm going to switch to Dwight Pentecost, who points out that the verbs here, praises, exalts, honors, in verse 37, are expressed habitually, continually, that he is doing this now as a matter of life, that he is praising, exalting, and honoring God. These verbs embody the ideas of reverence, respect, honor, admiration, and worship. He is acknowledging that God did what was right and just. This is not typically acknowledged by one who is continuing in his rebellion against God. And he admits that he has walked in pride and he has been humbled. Now, nobody speaks to this, and so I probably shouldn't either. But it just is curious to me, if this man is not saved, then Who wrote this chapter and why is it inspired? And maybe I shouldn't even go in that direction because I haven't found anybody that speaks to that. But even if Daniel wrote it because Nebuchadnezzar dictated it, it wouldn't be inspired because Daniel wrote it. Paul dictated many of his letters, and they're not inspired because of the person who wrote down, who took dictation. They're inspired because of who wrote the letter, who spoke it, not because somebody wrote it down. And so this would be the only portion of Scripture that I know of, especially of this length, where it is a personal testimony of a lost man, if in fact he's lost. It's inspired. It's in our Bibles. It is without error. And I think all these things point to God so worked so powerfully in this man that he has come to faith in God. It was an easy process, as he tells us about. So he has another dream, and this one alarmed him greatly. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So he has a strong emotional response to what he has dreamed. He wakes up the next morning and the nightmare is not over. Okay, this was a nightmare while he was dreaming it, and it's a nightmare the next morning. I kind of think it's because he didn't need anybody to interpret it for him. I think he's got a really good idea what this dream is saying. So he brings in all of his wise men, and he asks them to tell him the interpretation. Verse 7, the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners, they came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. This is one time, I think, where they did not want to make the interpretation known. Because you don't have to be master of making dreams known, and you got to, and this is, what this one's easy. This is not a difficult dream to interpret. And they go, don't know, because this is a bad news dream, and nobody wants to give bad news to the king. And so they bring in Daniel. Let Daniel tell you. Verse 9, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with the interpretations. Now these were the visions I in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong and its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant and it was food for all. And the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. And I was looking in the visions in my mind, and as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him, now it becomes personalized, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast of the grass of the earth, and let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. That's not hard to explain. It goes from being a tree that gets cut down and then a person, a him, who becomes insane and thinks that he's a beast for 7 periods of time. Nebuchadnezzar, we know, was quite taken with the trees of Lebanon. David was as well. Massive cedar trees there in Lebanon. And we know that at least on one occasion, probably several occasions, Nebuchadnezzar traveled to Lebanon and personally oversaw the cutting down of trees. And he was so impressed with these massive trees that he even boasted that he himself cut down some of them. He even had a picture carved in stone of him cutting down a massive cedar from Lebanon. So he's already oriented toward these trees. And he would have easily identified with what he's seeing. And then when it switches from a tree that's been cut down to a person who loses his mind, and that this is going to happen until this person recognizes that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he has been told repeatedly by Daniel that God, the Most High, is the one true God. He knew what this dream was about. He just doesn't want to believe it. And so he brings in Daniel. And Daniel doesn't want to give him the news. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. And I believe he's sincere. He's not just feigning this. He's not faking that he's concerned for him. I believe that Daniel truly cared for this man and loved this man. As ruthless and ungodly as he is, he cares for his soul, and he doesn't want to see him suffer. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached into the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong and reached the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground and put but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beast of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with its roots in the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Now, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquity by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. I can't help but see a contrast here in Daniel's attitude with Jonah's attitude. Both men knew God, Daniel and Jonah. And they knew that our God is a compassionate, merciful, loving kindness God. And Daniel knows that if Nebuchadnezzar were to repent, turn from his sin, begin doing good, that it's very likely that this disaster would not happen. He knows this. Jonah knew the same. And that's why he didn't want to go to the Ninevites, because he knew that if he preached that message and the people repented, then God would relent. That is our kind of God. He is not looking just to hammer people. He will go as far as necessary and no further. As far as it takes to bring a person to repentance, but he's never going to go beyond. And as soon as that person turns to him, the Lord says, enough. The band of iron, I remember my professor from Bible college talking about this when he taught Daniel. It's amazing the things you remember many years later. Can't tell you anything about yesterday, but And he was a farm boy from the south, and he explained to us that when you cut down a tree, it will, that stump that you leave in the ground with sufficient time will rot. We all know that with the cedars that we have here in the hill country. Just leave that stump a foot out of the ground, and 10 years later, you can just go kick the thing, and it's going to just plop right out of the ground. But with a big oak tree or other kinds of trees, apparently, if you cut it off and there's just a stump left, and then you put a tight band, metal band around that stump, hold it tight, it preserves the life of the stump, and it won't die. And given time, that tree will grow back. And so he understood this. And so this is a statement to him that iron band would have communicated very clearly to Nebuchadnezzar, there is a future, there is a hope, so long as you recognize that God is God and it's not you. He promptly dismissed the whole thing. Talk about pride. And maybe at the moment he's going, okay, I get it. But then a day went by and a week went by and maybe he had a birthday party. Maybe one of the kids had a birthday party. You know, maybe he had a trip to take, and he just kind of forgets it. Whole year goes by, and nothing has happened. And then one day, evening, he's walking around on the roof of one of his palaces. He had many palaces in Babylon. Babylon was a massive city. Some estimate that it was 15 square miles. That's a pretty big city. Had double walls. The outer wall was so thick that chariots could pass each other on top of the wall. It was just an enormous thing. And he apparently had a wife that was from Media, and I guess that's a green mountainous area, and the area of Babylon on the river there is flat and dry. And she didn't like it. And she kind of complained that she missed her mountains. So he said, well, we can do mountains. And so he had his architects and his engineers construct palaces that look like mountains and have gardens that grew off the walls of these palaces. And he had a hydraulic system developed where he could take the water from the river and run it underneath the structure and pump it to the upper levels of the palace and have all the gardens irrigated. And so people that would come would look at this and say, we've never seen anything like it. And it was declared to be, this Hanging Gardens of Babylon were declared to be one of the seven wonders of the world. There was truly no other city like this on the earth. And so after a year, 12 months passed, and we're told in verse 29, that he was walking around on the roof of his royal palace, and the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and by the glory of my majesty? And if you fail to attribute this to Nebuchadnezzar, we know, because we've excavated a lot of the bricks, that he had written on virtually every single brick in that city, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So he did not want you to forget who did this. Now, I was just up at the Nimitz Museum courtyard last night, and there are hundreds of bricks that have people's names on them because they contributed to that project up there. And you've seen places like that. Bricks everywhere. But I've never seen a place where every brick had the same guy's name on it. But this is an entire city made out of brick, and every brick had this man's name on it. He is full of himself. And God's had enough of him. His pride. And so he says, verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And then at the end of that time, He lifted his eyes toward heaven, and his reason returned to him, and he blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. Wow. God rules over the kingdom of men. This was the first lesson Nebuchadnezzar was to get. God rules, not men. God rules over the kingdom of men. Psalm 2 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising of vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." God is the one who rules over the kingdom of men. It is God who bestows it on whomever he wishes. And God sets over it the lowliest of men, as it said in verse 17. Nebuchadnezzar is quite the contrast in his opinion of himself from what his father said about himself. Ultimate contrast. His father, Nabopolassar, claimed to be of humble origin. In one of his inscriptions, he referred to himself as, "In my littleness, the son of a nobody, of me the insignificant, who among men is not visible, I the weak, the feeble." That's the preceding king. The son forgot everything he ever saw modeled by his father, if that in fact was modeled. What does it mean that God sets over kingdoms the lowliest of men? It might mean that God only chooses the worst of men to put in power. We're living in a time when it seems that that may in fact be the case. But we know that's not always the case. And history is full, even our own American history, of godly men that God has raised up and put in power. So I don't think we should take this to mean that God puts in power the basest of men, the worst of men. Again, I know that God doesn't desire for any to perish. And it is these base, cruel men. And the 20th century was full of them, who will be responsible, are responsible, and have to stand before God for the lives of millions of innocent people that were put to death while they reigned. I don't believe that's what God intends. I think what he's trying to say to Nebuchadnezzar is that you don't have to be a great man to be in a position of great power. And just because you're in a great position doesn't make you a great man. That God can put lowly men in great positions of power. So don't let this go to your head. Because we know that's what happens, is that people let power go to their head. And they weren't people of corrupt character. They weren't necessarily people lacking in integrity when they went into office. But they became corrupt. Because power corrupts. And absolute power will corrupt absolutely. But this is why we want good men and women to be in office. We pray for them when they are elected that they would remain humble and recognize that God did this, that they're not in office because they are something great, but rather because a great God has installed them, and that they would live humbly before God, recognizing him and not bowing to the God of power. Nebuchadnezzar forgot that God uses lowly men. He didn't have 1 Corinthians 1 on hand, where it says that not many wise, not many noble, but God has chosen the weak and foolish things to confound the wise and the strong. And he probably didn't know much, if anything, about the Old Testament. If he did, he would have known that King Saul, first king of Israel, was not chosen because he was a great man. God chose him because he was a humble man. He later became proud. King David, his father didn't even remember that he had him. He was out taking care of the sheep. Oh, yeah, there's another one, the scrawny one. Couldn't even remember he had him. God didn't choose David because he was capable. Chose him because he was small in his own eyes. Same as Saul. And even Solomon, when he first became king, he was a wise man before God ever gifted him with even more wisdom. But Solomon, in that first prayer, when God comes to him and says, "Ask whatever you wish and I'll give it to you," Solomon describes himself as a little child that doesn't know how to go out or how to come in. And God saying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah. That's a man I can bless. One who will not take credit for what God has done." Paul, I love this verse in chapter 15, verse 18 of Romans. He says, "I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." Because he knew that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing. So God wanted Nebuchadnezzar, as he does for each of us, but especially these are lessons for proud men in positions of power. God rules over the kingdom of men. God bestows it on whomever he wishes. God sets over it the lowliest of men, and God is able to humble those who walk in pride. The encouragement for those of us who get discouraged with our world leaders: God is in control, and God is at work. There's none of them that God is not aware of what's happening, and none of them, I think we can say with confidence, there is no person, no individual, and certainly no world leader that God is not working in them to convict them and to draw them to himself. Some application for us all. First one that comes to mind for me: don't just point the finger at Nebuchadnezzar. There is great pride in all of us. Great pride in all of us. I have a short list of what stands out to me as I stop and think about it: not giving praise and affirmation to others as I should. Being too easily angry and irritable at the little things that happen. Being hard on others instead of being gracious. Not forgiving and remembering transgressions. Being more concerned with being right than being right with others. These are all demonstrations of pride. We can no more deal with our pride than a dog can deal with its tail. I like that quote. I don't remember who said that. It wasn't me. So this is not a sermon to say, humble yourself and get rid of your pride. Humble yourself, but you're not going to get rid of your pride. You can no more deal with your pride than a dog can deal with its tail. Only Jesus can deal with our pride. Only Jesus can deliver us from our sin. And pride is the root of all sin. It is the cancer that God is most concerned about. The one thing, you may say, "Well, God, work on my marriage. God, work on my kids. God, work on my boss. Work on my health." God says, "Why don't we just start with your pride?" "Well, God, these other things are..." No, they're ingrown toenails and allergies in comparison to the real issue, which is pride. God, work in me. And he is. Everything that God's allowing to come into our lives, is because God is using those things to put his finger on pride and to humble us and to turn us from our sin to him. Only Jesus can deal with pride. We have been crucified with Christ. Our pride was not crucified with Christ. I died. That's what Galatians 2:20 says. I was crucified with him. It is no longer I who live. I would have loved it if Paul had said, pride died. Pride no longer lives. But he didn't say that. Jesus didn't come to crucify pride. He came to crucify you and me. And when we place our faith in Christ, we are crucified with him. Sin is not put to death. We are. We are. And so we turn to him. And we must learn to live from Christ as we are in Christ. That his life, his humility, would be expressed in us. He can humble us so that we see our pride. But it will never be rooted out of us. We must daily reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. We must confess our sin, repent of it, but this is only the beginning. We must hand ourselves over to Jesus, moment by moment, for him to manifest his humility in us. And each time we see the pride express itself, we say, Jesus, you're not surprised. You're not surprised. I know, Jesus, it's not going to go away. But Lord Jesus, it is the longing of my heart that my life be characterized by your life. And that what people sense is not pride, but humility. Because in humility, you get all the glory. And in pride, the attention is all on me. God, I want you to be exalted, as Nebuchadnezzar is saying. I praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. As Christians, this is what we all long for. But it begins with reckoning ourselves dead and presenting ourselves to Christ, who is humility incarnate. Jesus, express yourself through us. We should pray that our governing authorities, our leaders, would be humbled to the point of conversion. Not just humiliated, well, that's not what we want, but we would love for each of them to be humbled to the point of conversion. Wouldn't you love to hear Hillary Clinton say these things that Nebuchadnezzar said? I would rejoice. My heart would do backflips if I heard her or any of the other many, and you could name them, say, I, and you can put in the blank the person's name, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for his works are true, his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Wouldn't that be awesome? This is what we want. So we pray for our leaders to be humbled to the point of a saving faith in Christ. But we also know that as you pray for others to be humbled to a point of saving faith in Christ, God's going to work in us. You must expect that as you pray for God to do this work in others, he will humble us in the process. In conclusion, just three obvious statements. There is a king, and it is not you, and it is not me. One person said, if you think it's you, then God is going to shoot the horse that you're riding on. Second concluding point, God is ruling. There is a king. It isn't you or me. And God is ruling. May not seem that way. Life may seem out of control for you, but it is not out of His control. He is holding all things together. And finally, weakness is God's starting point for bringing us into humility and experiencing His grace and loving kindness. Weakness, even to the point of mental instability, of insanity. God's starting point sometimes for bringing us into humility and experiencing His grace and loving kindness. When I make that statement, a story comes to mind. I've made reference of this woman before, Helen Rosevere, Dr. Helen Rosevere. She was a surgeon in the British Congo, went through many, many terrible things. I would highly recommend you reading her biography. There's also an autobiography, and she's written some other little books. My favorite is Living Sacrifice. And in the book Living Sacrifice, she talks about how she served so tirelessly, so selflessly, the people of Congo. 15, 16, sometimes 18, 20-hour days. The woman hardly slept. You read the account of what she was doing, and it was just superhuman. And then she got sick. She got malaria. She couldn't go to the bathroom. She had to have somebody change the sheets for her. Somebody to assist her with the most basic necessities. Deeply humbling. And during that time, she experienced an outpouring of love like she never sensed when she was serving them to the end of her strength. Now she's being served. It's hard for her. She'd never been served before. She'd always been the one who did the serving. And now she's being served. Very difficult. But she was ministered to so deeply, and it was a turning point, she says, in her life, to have been brought low to where she could not serve but could only be served. And it's exactly what she needed to learn the love and grace of God. There is nothing that concerns God more about our hearts and our lives than our pride. It is the cancer that He is fixated on. And so I can't encourage you enough, in all the different trials of life, what God is getting at is the pride. And you can't get rid of it. And He is not going to remove it like a thorn out of your flesh. But He will use it, that awareness of it, to humble you and bring you to Jesus in desperate moment-by-moment dependence so that our hearts and lives not be ruined by this insidious evil that is in us of pride. There is a king. God is ruling. And weakness is His tool to bring us into the grace and loving kindness of God. And I'll pray. Lord, Your ways are good. What this man went through, God, was terrible. In my pride, I would have never wanted to make mention of that. Spent 7 years eating grass like a cow. But even in the making mention of it, God, is an expression of what You did in this man's life. That he's not ashamed, Lord, he's humbled. This is a man that has come to recognize Your sovereignty and also Your grace. I pray that we would be growing, God, in this as well. That each day that we would just be mindful that You are kind to us, gracious to us, that we are experiencing Your goodness and Your mercies with each breath that we take, and that we would deal with ourselves and with each other in humility. Lord, as we need to see the pride, I pray that we would in that too just know the gentleness of your dealings. And that the moment that we sense it, that we would repent, confess our sin, and turn to the one whose blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Father, we do pray for our leaders. We long to see them acknowledge you as the God of heaven, to be brought low for the sake of knowing you. Not for punishment's sake, God, but for the sake of knowing your loving grace, that they might be saved. We pray, God, that you would move on the hearts of your people to vote and to vote for those who best represent your interest. That we would be involved, God, in this process that you've allowed us, you've given us the privilege of being involved with. That we would not stand on the sidelines, but we'd be actively praying for and engaged with God as you would permit. In Jesus' name.